Dr. James Packer provides a wonderfully concise explanation of God's providence. Dr. Packer writes, "The doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they're never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, luck, or fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good." Of course, as we've been working through the Joseph narrative, until last week, God's providence has been just under the surface of the events. But in the previous chapter, all the tension that's been building over the past two decades between Joseph and his brothers was finally released when Joseph tearfully and passionately told his brothers just who he was. And in that moment, God's providential dealing with Jacob and Joseph and his brothers came front and center. Naturally, when the brothers heard Joseph's confession, they were stunned and they were frightened. And obviously, they realized they were at Joseph's mercy since he was such an important and powerful man in Egypt. But having learned that his brothers were different men who were being transformed by God's grace, Joseph sought to ease their worries and assured them that he intended to treat them as family, a real family, not the dysfunctional family that had existed up till this point. And Joseph explained to them the reason he could respond in that way is that he had interpreted everything that had happened through the lens of God's providence. And I want to say, as I did last week, it's not as though Joseph is suggesting that his brothers weren't responsible for the wicked way they treated him. They were. But Joseph understood that God was using the things they meant for evil to accomplish His good purposes. So after a tender reunion, Joseph sent his brothers back for Jacob, their father, so the reunion could be complete. And that's where we're going to pick up this evening. But let's first ask our great God to bless the reading and studying of His Word. Our Father God, we pray again for Your great blessing to rest upon the reading and teaching of Holy Scripture. You know the hearts of each person here. You know those truths that are most needful for each one. So work powerfully, O God, in the teaching of Your Word, that it might accomplish Your purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Genesis 46. Genesis 46. I had in the bulletin that we were going to read down through 47 verse 12, but we're not. We're just going to read chapter 46. Hear now the infallible Word of God. "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' So he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes.' Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob. their little ones and their wives and the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Sha'al, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puvah, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jahiel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggi, Shunai, Etzbon, Eri, Eridai, and Erali. The sons of Asher were Jimnah, Ishua, Issua, Berai, and Sarai, their sister. And the sons of Berai were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Iha, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jahzeel, Guni, Hesser, and Shalem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face, because you're still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have.' So it shall be, when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Now sends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jacob's sons returned home and told him about Joseph, at first it sounded too good to be true. But as they explained their interactions with Joseph, and Jacob saw the carts and provisions that Joseph had sent by Pharaoh's instructions, the old man was ready to go. And that chapter ended with these words, "Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Jacob gathered up his belongings, his family and servants, and began his journey. Now, assuming that Jacob was still in Hebron, which was the last place we know that he was dwelling, it would have been about a 26-mile journey to Beersheba. Beersheba was the southernmost border in the land of Canaan. Later in Israel's history, the borders of the Promised Land will be designated as from Dan to Beersheba. Dan being the northern border and Beersheba being the south. Before Jacob leaves this land to go to a strange land, he paused to worship God. And presumably, because he was quite tentative to go to Egypt. Now, I imagine some of you remember Beersheba. Back in Genesis 21, Jacob's grandfather Abraham worshipped at Beersheba. In Genesis 26, Jacob's father Isaac worshipped at Beersheba. And now, before he makes the trek to Egypt, he stops, likely at the altar built by his grandfather, to worship God. And it's important to note that we already see that God's people have developed a pattern in their worship. That there's only one way to approach God, and that's through a sacrifice. Apart from a sacrifice, there is no coming into the presence of God. So Jacob offers up these sacrifices. And of course, brothers and sisters, this points to New Covenant believers, us. Those who approach God based upon a sacrifice, right? We come into God's presence on the basis of His once-for-all sacrifice for us as He gave the unblemished Lamb of God for our sins. Well, by stopping here at Beersheba and calling on God at this place, Jacob is testifying he may be leaving Canaan, but he's not leaving the God of the covenant. Because especially in these first seven verses, it's this dramatic picture of the covenant that God established with Abraham being renewed and fortified. So we see in verses 2 through 4 that when God came to meet with Jacob, He came to encourage him. And He came to encourage him with great and wonderful promises. And it's worth mentioning that almost every time God came to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, He came with a bunch of promises in hand for His people. If you have your Bibles open, turn back a few pages to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. This is when God initially called Abraham. These are the first promises He made to the first patriarch. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you." Now listen. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God says, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to bless you." This is the first time that God came to Abraham, and it's crystal clear within the covenant of grace that God sovereignly initiates the relationship and establishes the parameters of the relationship. And this becomes a pattern when God reveals Himself to the patriarchs throughout Genesis. But it comes to Abraham, and as he's establishing the stipulations for the covenant, it's built upon promise upon promise upon promise that God makes. Now turn forward a few pages to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. This is the last time that God came directly to Abraham. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 17. Genesis 22, verse 17. God says, "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So, as God establishes the covenant of grace with Abraham, He begins with a handful of promises. The last thing He says to Abraham that we have recorded in Holy Scripture is filled with promises. Now turn a couple pages forward to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. This is the first time God revealed Himself directly to Jacob. This is the occasion where Jacob had the vision and saw the ladder that extended to heavens with the angels descending and ascending. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 13. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you." And then turn back to this evening's text, Genesis 46. And this is significant. This is the last recorded time that God will speak to a patriarch. Genesis 46, verses 2 through 4. "Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' So he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes.'" Now, before we briefly unpack these words, it should just simply be noted that our God, the true and living God, delights to make promises to His people, and He always keeps His promises. And we can have rock solid confidence that when we trust in the promises of God, we will never be disappointed. Because all of these promises that were heaped up to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob from first to last, they all looked forward to their fulfillment in Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians 1:20 when he said, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen to the glory of God through us." Dear ones, we have a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And you know how we know that? Because every promise finds its yes and amen in Christ. Well, glance there at verse 2, at the words that God spoke. Begin with these tender words, "Jacob, Jacob." He repeats his name. It seems to indicate that the Lord wanted Jacob to know that He knew him personally, and that the Lord was just as committed to fulfilling His promises to Jacob as He had been to Abraham and to Isaac. Because he goes on to say, "I am God, I am El, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt." Now, we know there are several reasons that might have caused Jacob to fear going to Egypt. First, at this point he's an old man. And such a long trip in a foreign, hostile land probably didn't excite him. And I've heard that older people can get really stuck in their ways. So the idea of pulling up stakes and moving wasn't something that appealed to him. Also, Egypt had been a place for family trouble. Remember back in Genesis 12 that Abraham went to Egypt when there was a famine and essentially got kicked out because he lied about his wife Sarah. In Genesis 26, 2, the Lord came to Isaac and told him specifically not to go to Egypt. So there are several reasons that might have caused Jacob to be tentative about the trip to Egypt. But the main reason that Jacob would fear going to Egypt is that he knew the promises that God had made to his grandfather Abraham. And he knew what God had told Abraham would happen. Listen carefully to Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14. This is after that wonderful passage where we're told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This picture of the doctrine of justification by faith alone and imputed righteousness in the Old Testament. And in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, it says, Then God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." Now let that sink in. When Jacob pauses there to worship at Beersheba, it'll be almost a half a millennium before God's people will return to worship their God again in the promised land. Yes, Jacob is thoroughly excited to go see Joseph. How he must have longed for that reunion with the son of his love. But at the same time, based on God's word to him, Jacob understands that centuries of sorrow will be coming upon his descendants. Did you notice that the Lord says, "This is where I'm going to make you a great nation. It's here that the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to you will be fulfilled." Did you catch that? It's right there at the end of verse 3. "Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there." That's where it's going to happen. That's the place. In adversity. And Jacob knows it. He knows what's going to happen. So at this point, he's filled with mixed emotions. But the Lord promises His presence, that He'll be with him in Egypt, and then He'll bring him out again. And this is truly one of the great blessings and privileges we have as the people of God. This is a gospel promise, an evangelical promise, that our God will never leave us nor forsake us. It's a great comfort to the believer. God's promised redemptive presence. He made that promise to Jacob and He fulfills it to you and me in Christ. And I want you to notice that God says something that's especially personal and heartwarming to Jacob. Right there at the end of verse 5, He tells him, "Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." You know, when we think about the doctrine of God's providence, particularly in the Old Testament, our focus, as it should be, is on what God is doing to bring about the promised seed, the Messiah that would come through the seed of the woman. But that always provides us sort of a macro view of God's providence. And sometimes we forget that just as God will surely accomplish this great, sweeping, redemptive plan, God is concerned to accomplish His purpose and bring about His providence in a way to train, instruct, comfort, and bless His people on an individual basis. It's not one or the other. It's both and. Jacob is certainly a fundamental character in the story of redemption, but God offers this small wonderful blessing to the patriarch, which is purely personal. You see, when God told Jacob He would bring him out of Egypt, He was addressing him then as a covenant head, that He will bring Jacob's descendants out. Because what He's saying to Joseph here is that when he dies, he's going to be with Joseph. God's caring for him personally, even as He's bringing about His great plan of redemption. You know, one of my favorite texts for a sermon is Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And you see, in our passage, the Lord tells Jacob, I want to tell you something. Joseph is going to close your eyes. Jacob, you're going to make it to Egypt. You're going to be reunited with your son Joseph. And when the day comes for me to take you home, to gather you to the bosom of Abraham, Joseph will be right there to say goodbye as I'm prepared to be there and welcome you. It's an incredible picture of God's goodness to the individual. Well, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. There's a phrase in verse 5 that I want to draw your attention to. It's the sons of Israel. That phrase has been used 3 or 4 times thus far in Genesis, but it's going to be used over 680 times in the rest of the Old Testament. And it's used specifically to describe the covenant people of God. And beginning in this passage, you see, it becomes a technical phrase for God's covenant people, the people that He's chosen for Himself, the children of Israel. So we see the inauguration of the nation at this point, even as they're just going to Egypt. Because God is making it clear, He's bringing this small clan of people to Egypt to make them a mighty nation, to fulfill His promises. Well, in verses 8 through 27, which I am not going to read again, we see the family record of those who go to Egypt with Jacob. And the list has definite symmetries. Both Leah and Rachel bear twice as many descendants as their maids. Leah has 33 and her maid Zilpah has 16. Rachel has 14 and her maid Bilhah has 7. Now these numbers, 33 plus 16 plus 14 plus 7 equals 70. However, Moses tells us that only 66 made the trip because Ur and Onan were buried in Canaan, and Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim were already in Egypt. This equals 65, so evidently they were counting Dinah, and that's how we get to 66. Now, this isn't confusing enough. It gets even worse when you read Exodus 1, verse 5. Because there, the list of 70 doesn't include Jacob. And then when you get to Deuteronomy 10:22, it does include him. And when you go to 1 Chronicles, a number of these names are misspelled. And what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Virtually all the major commentators, and I'm talking about conservative, Bible-believing commentators, agree with a man named Nahum Sarna, who's an Old Testament scholar, who writes, there is no way of satisfactorily solving the problem and reconciling the differences unless 70 is understood here to be a typological rather than a literal number. It's here used, as elsewhere in biblical literature, to express the idea of totality. Thus, it reiterates in another way the point made in verses 1 and 6 and 7, emphasizing the comprehensive nature of the descent to Egypt, because it's the fulfillment of Genesis 15:13. Maybe that's a cop-out, but it's the best I have. God's Word is true. That we can stand upon. The fact that I can't reconcile these numbers simply means I can't reconcile these numbers. Well, there is something that Moses includes in these names that's not such a mystery. Look at verse 10. He says, "The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Zachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman." Simeon had taken a wife from among the Canaanites, something that was forbidden. And he mentioned that here. And we already know that Judah had done the same thing, don't we? And it seems that Moses is hinting that one of the reasons God is bringing them to Egypt, as I've said before, is to keep their lineage pure. Because within two generations, they were marrying Canaanite women. But once they get to Egypt, they'll be forced to remain a set-apart people. And God will flourish them and grow them to be a nation, His nation. And almost a half a millennia later, as they're preparing to enter the Promised Land, Moses will be preaching to them. And he'll preach these words: "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant." 70 people, the totality of those who represent Israel, a tiny little family of people, will go down to Egypt. Soon, there will be a new Pharaoh who will forget Joseph, and he'll oppress the people. And under their oppression, they will grow and grow and grow. And God will deliver them, and they'll be a mighty nation. Because God is faithful, and He keeps covenant. Amen.